Let's turn now in our Bibles to this fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, the fourth chapter, and let's discover some of the teaching that is here. For the text I would share with you, the first verse for the text, the first verse of this fourth chapter of Luke, where the writer, Dr. Luke, tells us, "And Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost," Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost. We have seen how Jesus grew up. We have seen how Jesus went to Jordan. We've seen how Jesus was baptized of John Baptist. And now we discover this Jesus, this same lovely Lord Jesus Christ, full of the Holy Ghost. And he returned from Jordan, says verse 1 here, and he went into the wilderness. Notice, will you, that whenever we say to our Father, "We are thine, O Lord, we have heard thy voice," and it spake, that voice spake to me, God then gives us the opportunity to seal home in our hearts the truth that we are his. Jesus had let everybody understand that he was baptized in the river Jordan to fulfill the requirements of holiness and righteousness, and there had descended upon him in the semblance of a dove the Holy Spirit. This had all been seen, this had all been understood by those that stood by. Now we come to this fourth chapter, and this same Jesus is full of the Holy Ghost and goes into the wilderness. There are different movements in these first 14 verses. The first movement is discovered in verses 1 and 2. For we are discovering here something that Mark and Matthew both record for us. The human kingdoms of this world and all the empires have been built on three basic principles, and these three basic principles are now to be enacted in front of the Lord Jesus, and he is to turn down every principle and develops his own kingdom principle. For instance, there is the basic principle that many a nation has been built on. It's called the bread basic principle. The bread basic. People are hungry and they want to eat, so they fight, they have a revolution. And they become an established republic because they're hungry and they want something new. They want something different. And this basic principle can only minister to the physical. Many a nation is built upon that in the day in which you and I are living. Then we discover the second principle, the false religious basic principle. This basic is often overemphasizing the spectacular and the abnormal or the sort of spiritual. Something that you cannot easily write down on paper or define, but it's sometimes ethereally out of our reach. Such problems face us. For that sort of nation that is built upon a religious principle soon finds the pendulum will swing to the other side. And that nation now is no longer built upon a religious principle, but upon an ethic. And that's what's happened, unfortunately, in most of the Christian countries in the world. Once we looked for the spectacular, now we look for the norm. And the norm is way under God's norm, and it has lost its vision. And then there is the compromise basic, where we somehow managed to get evangelism and worldliness all mixed muddled together into a great potpourri of anything, a mishmash of theology, and our nation is built upon such. Our whole experience is built upon that sort of thing. Luke's testimony is simply this, that Jesus was tempted as man personally, as man socially, as man spiritually. And these three basics were put to one side. They were put out. Now I want to pursue my case in this manner. We discover in this paragraph, verses 1 through 2, some important facts that we need to be understanding and need to be taking into our hearts. One is that Jesus was face to face with Satan. He was face to face with Satan. Satan had failed to have him destroyed in Bethlehem of Judea when he was under 2 years old. Satan had put up with this young man growing in stature and in learning and understanding and in comprehension. He had grown, he'd put up with this. Now was the time for him to undermine the reason that Jesus was born, the cause that he came to establish in this world. And so we discover him face to face with Satan. Let me share with you that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is now faced by the devil. In these two verses, we discover, for instance, he was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. This is verse 1. The Spirit of God took him into this place, which was desolate, in which there was no food, in which there was little refreshment. The Spirit of God took him into this place, which was stripped of everything that was godly. It was natural. It was what we would call the wilderness, the place of natural things. And Jesus was in such a place. Then we discover in verse 2, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Every one of those days there were temptations from the devil. Every one of those days there was this continual barrage of temptation for 40 long days. It is at the end, it seems, and it is at the end of this time that these three graphic temptations take place. During those 40 days, there is little to be said except that during the time Jesus, verse 2 tells us, ate nothing. So that physically he was open. His whole body was in a sense screaming for some nourishment. And Satan sees the need. Notice, will you, that just as God will meet your need, Satan will attempt to. Just as God will meet, Satan will attempt to meet. He will attempt to meet so that he can take your need and turn you into a perverse way, into a perverse direction, and take you away from the living God. God only longs for us that we should have eternal life, and that eternal life should be lived now. We should enter and embark upon our eternal life right now. This is God's purpose. He doesn't want us to be hungry. He doesn't want us to be in the wilderness wandering. He doesn't want us to be tempted and tempted and tempted. He has said, I put a limit upon Satan's temptation. No man has been tempted above that he is able to withstand. And young men and women, especially teenagers, remember this word. You are never tempted above that you can withstand, or, if you like, fight off. You are never attacked so much that you have to give in. You never attacked so harshly that you have to be overwhelmed. You can always find a way of escape. Always. Always. That's a hard word. The problem with us is that we don't always want to escape the sin that we are tempted into. And our failure is that we enter into sin willingly, knowingly, and we enter into it. The way of escape we turn our back to. The way of escape we turn our gaze from. The way of escape we turn our attention away so that we fall into the maladies of sin. Great is the tragedy. But God desires for us that we embark right now upon eternal life. And that eternal life is a life full of the Holy Ghost. Full. The normal life is a life filled with God's Spirit. The abnormal life is the life without God's Spirit. The subnormal life is the life that disallows God's Spirit. We need to be understanding that the normal Christian life
is the life that Jesus exhibited in front of us and is in recorded for us in this fourth chapter of Luke. And it is a life that is full of the Holy Ghost. It's a wonderful experience. But it isn't an experience to end all experiences. It is a day by day and hour by hour, a moment by moment kept in His love. That's the experience. Jesus knew the experience. Jesus understood the experience. Mark says, as we read here in Luke's Gospel, that the Spirit, He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark tells us that the Spirit driveth Him. We discover that Matthew says that He was also led up by the Spirit. The Spirit of God led Him into the place where the confrontation could take place between God the Son and Satan. Understand, will you, that God never deserts us to our foe. He will not, He will not, He will not desert us to our foe. Jesus said, "And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And I will not," says Jesus three times. There are three negatives in the original language. "I will not, I will not, I will not allow a person to go back into the outside darkness." And the indication is where Satan lives. I will not cast him out. I will in no wise cast him out. Him that cometh to me, him that enters into this eternal life, he that takes his stand with me, says Jesus, I will never cast him out. I will never turn him back to Satan's ploy. Never. I tell you, that ought to cause the Christian to rejoice. For not only is his salvation secure, his comfort is guaranteed. When my salvation is secure in Christ, for He says, if I believe on Him, I will have everlasting life. If I've got that everlasting life, and I believe the believer who trusts in Jesus has got that everlasting life, the moment he's got it, he is then guaranteed all comfort. I will not, I will not, I will not cast him out into the outside darkness again. I will not desert him. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. What a preciousness, what a glory, what a shining beauty, and what a lovely thing that Jesus did for us. Then we discover that these days Jesus, eating nothing, when the days were ended, he afterwards was hungry. Now here is the normal action of a man. He is hungry. The world is less than Jesus. The Bible tells us that we have fallen short of His standard. We've fallen short of His glory. Therefore, we are condemned already. But notice this great offensive now that is launched. Remember, 30 years Satan has been defeated. Remember that for 30 years he has found that this Jesus was tempted in all ways like you and I, we are, and was found without sin, thwarted for 30 years. Now for 40 days of concentrated temptation, we find Satan thwarted and defeated again. We come to the end of those 30 days and we discover Satan in a great offensive. He's going to captivate this Jesus Christ. Somehow he's going to do his thing. And he now attacks the purpose of the redeeming office of Jesus. He tries to short-circuit the very cause and the very point of the life of this Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Notice, please, that there are three movements in these verses. The first we find in verses 3 and 4, and we discover how it is. In the desolate, lonely wilderness, then in the high mountain, And then in the temple, in the desolate wilderness, we discover the devil said unto Jesus, if thou be the Son, why the word if? How dare he? But this world is constantly saying, if Jesus is, if Jesus was. This world has not changed its doctrine, neither has it changed its challenge in all the years that it's existed in every generation. If Jesus. No, Jesus is, my friend. He is the Son of God, declared by God, hated by Satan, declared by the disciples, frightened by the devils. Or rather, the devils are frightened by him. Our Lord Jesus Christ, alive. Let me share with you, if thou be the Son of God, verse 3 tells us, command these this stone that it be made bread. And here Satan is just reaching out to the humanity. He is reaching out, command this stone. The suggestion is secure. And it is to secure the physical. Let's do it. You need food. Then command this stone. Let's secure everything that is physical. Everything we can touch. Everything we can see. Everything we can feel. Let's secure the desires. There it is. Satan hasn't changed. He is still preaching that gospel. Bread without God, says Jesus, is not life at all. Bread without God. Jesus, trying to get this information over to mankind, says, I and the Father, we are one. We are integrated. We are in the most mystical manner. We are in the most special fashion. We are one. And I, says Jesus, am the bread of life. So that when we spiritually we can come to Jesus and eat. And when our spiritual hunger is met, why we discover our physical hunger is really of no consequence, for our Father supplies all our needs according to his riches in glory. It may be that a raven will bring us meat. It may well be that a flintstone shall suddenly crack and water will gush out. It may be that we are fed the grits of heaven, the manna of heaven. It may well be that we shall sit down because the fatted calf has been killed, the prodigal has returned. It may well be that there will be a feast, but this one thing is sure. Our Father has prepared a table before us in the presence of our enemies, and Jesus was remembering it. He was remembering it. Bread without God is not sustenance. Bread without God is not food. All it seeks to do is to fill us and fill our bellies, so that the Apostle Paul says, their God is their belly. Now, I couldn't use the word belly in England. I'm glad I'm in America. Whose God is their belly? They didn't like us to use that word. We had to say stomach, and it didn't sound so great. You can get so sophisticated, you lose meaning sometimes. It's interesting. The physical is incomplete humanity. This is where the breakdown of our philosophy comes. We say we've got to meet the needs of people. That's right. We've got to reach out to the people that are without, and we've somehow to meet their needs. But don't stop. Don't stop, because that's not meeting the need of mankind. And we've a history of the last 10 years, 10 months, 10 days, 10 hours to prove that point. You don't need any more proof than that, but there is proof throughout the centuries of the history of mankind. If you only fill his belly, his mind, his heart, his soul can still be lost. Can still be lost. You may win his allegiance, but if you don't have his heart, you have yet to win the men. And Jesus was recognizing this. It was necessary that a man, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, God and man, wrapped into one wonderful person, it was necessary for him to be confronted with Satan, that this might be taught. Bread without Jesus Christ, without God, is not sufficient to sustain life in a man, in a person. Verses 5-8, we discover how, let's back up to verse 4, where Jesus answers Satan, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." It is written, says Jesus. Notice that little phrase, we'll come back to it later. Verse 5 then takes him into a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world. The word world in the original language tells us of an economy more than the world, world that you and I recognize as the globe, speaking of the economy, especially of the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire included such great countries and such great and dignified citizens as those that lived in Greece, those in Pergamos, Bithynia, Bosphorus, Syria, Pontus, Egypt, Judea. And all these nations in a flash, in a moment, Satan caused their glory, Satan caused their greatness, Satan caused all that they did to pass by. And Jesus saw them all in a flash. In a few moments of time, Jesus saw these great and wonderful civilizations pass before. And then Satan gets to talking. "I will give all authority and all glory of the Roman Empire," verse 6. "I will give you all this glory and all the glory of the Roman Empire. I'll give you the glory that Greece has once had and is now captured by Rome. I'll give you all the glory of all these other countries, including Egypt and Syria. This I'll give you, this economy under the tribunes of Rome, I will give to you. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to suffer and bleed. Here's a shortcut. You can save the world. I'll give you." Now, this is Satan speaking. "I'll give you all this glory, all this allegiance. I'll give you these empires." Notice, please notice verse 6 here. "All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them." And what was being said here by Satan was truthful. He could give it. He could give what man had given to him. God had not given him this glory. Man had given him it. There was nothing more satanic than the Roman Empire. There was nothing more devilish than the philosophies of Greece. There was nothing more wrong than all the astronomy of the East that came from Syria and from Egypt. The astrology that is in front of this world in this day, in 1979, we discover originated from those countries in these days. And all this glory is promised to Jesus because man had given the glory to Satan. He could give it, but where he told lies, whenever Satan tells the truth, look out. He is pushed and hard pressed if he tells the truth. He is the father of lies. God is the God of love, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. But Satan, he is the father, the progenitor of all kinds of lies. Notice, he speaks the truth when he's pushed for the truth. When he has to somehow speak the truth, he is hard, hard, hard pressed. But look, verse 6 contains an untruth as well. The untruth is this. For them is delivered, for that is delivered unto me, and the untruth, and whomsoever I will, I give it. That's not true. He never gives. Any gift of Satan is purely temporary. It cannot last. This is why Jesus says, if a man will come to me, I'll give him everlasting life. I'll give him whole life. I'll give him a life that is never ending. Satan says, you come, I'll give you glory. You come, I'll give you power. You come, I'll give you the empires. You come, follow me, and I'll give you all kinds of things. All of that may be true because man has delivered so much to him. But then he says, whomsoever I will, I give it. It is not on a permanent basis, but Jesus gives permanently everlasting, eternal life. This is why Jesus says, come to me. Come away from old Satan. Come to me. Come away from his lies. Come to me. So you think you're going to satisfy yourself. So you think you can satisfy your body. So you think you can satisfy your mind. You dreamer. You dreamer, says the apostle. You're filled with filthy dreams, and that's all you're doing is dreaming. Jesus says, I'll give you everlasting life. That everlasting life is filled with holiness, filled with righteousness, filled with grace. It is the issue of grace. And you and I have the privilege to enjoy it. Notice verse 7. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Listen to Jesus, verse 8. Get thee behind me, Satan. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Notice, Satan said nothing about serving in verse 7. He said nothing about serving in verse 6. He said, I'll give you all this wonderful glory, all this mighty power. But Jesus said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve. Who you worship, you serve. Jesus understood what Satan was hinting at. If he would worship Satan, he would be the servant of Satan. Paul takes this up in writing to the church of Rome, and he says, you must be understanding that if you are the servant of unrighteousness, then you become the slave of unrighteous acts. If you are the servant of righteousness, you become the slave of righteousness. Therefore, he says, you bring these things called the members of your body and put them at the disposal of God, that you might be filled with the righteousness of God the Father, and that every portion of your body, every part of your mind, and all your soul shall be in the worship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this comes, ladies and gentlemen, when we are at the disposal of God. It's never when we are at the disposal of Satan. If we worship the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength and as much as lieth in us, it means that we are 24 hours a day, every day of our life, at the service of our wonderful Master. We are soldiers following the captain of our salvation. We are joint heirs with Christ. That means we are slaves, bond slaves of Christ. We recognize we have no rights. A slave has no right. We willingly abdicate the rights that we otherwise would claim, to follow him and do his bidding. Jesus saw if he were to worship, or if anyone were to worship Satan, he would then serve and be the servant of Satan. Notice now the third and last movement here, for we discover he brings Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle in the temple and said to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. Notice, please, Satan is very careful to take up where we leave off. You might have a way with words, and you might have a way with rebuking Satan. Be sure of this, he'll join you right where you leave off, so that the next temptation that comes your way will be a temptation that starts where you finished. He has such a knack. Jesus just finished saying twice, "It is written, it is written." So Satan comes back and says and increases the temptation manyfold by saying, "It is written, it is written." He knows this scripture so well, he doesn't need to be reminded of it. He knows it's written. He's got it memorized. He knows it's written. My dear friends, I want you to come and see with me that in this first temptation, Jesus was confronted with all mankind. In this second temptation, he was challenged with the authority of the Word of God and the righteous place of worship and service. In the last, we discover our Lord Jesus not being confronted by the underworld and confronting it, not being challenged and challenging the underworld, but conquering and being in the motion of conquering the underworld. For we discover it is written. Let's discover exactly what the Word of God says. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." Notice verse 10 of Luke 4. Satan says, "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, not in all thy ways." He has a crafty knack of just leaving out a few words here and there. A crafty knack of causing the Word of God to mean what you mean it to mean instead of what He means it to mean for us. Satan has a knack of doing things like this. In Psalm 91 and verse 11, "To keep thee in all thy ways, he shall," verse 12, "he shall bear thee up in their," they shall bear thee up in their hands, "lest thou dash thy foot upon a stone." The rest of the quote is correct. But Luke records it for us that Satan left out the most wonderful piece, "to keep thee in all thy ways." The angels of God have charge over you, especially amongst you younger men and women. Yesterday we were coming home from San Jose, and I was next to the guardrail, and just before, some days before I suppose, somebody had hit the guardrail from the other side, and it was bulging in my lane. I was hanging into the guardrail there, and suddenly this bulge appeared. There wasn't room for me to go through that bulge. And the car was on my other side, and he was pressing me. So I was coming towards the bulge in the guardrail and the car, and I was squeezed. We got through without a scratch. My wife said something like this, "I wonder whose angel's hand got squashed just then. Wonder if he had room to jump out of the way." It's interesting when you stop and think that the angels have such charge over us. Why? To keep us in all our ways. We miss the whole meaning if we just say that angels have charge over us. The reason is that they can keep us in all our ways. Satan would turn everything to our hurt. God turns it to our good. And so we discover this misquote, opposing man generically in the first temptation, he turning only to the physical as being supreme, attacking man socially in the second temptation, so that man would bow down to all the glories of man and not to the glory of God. Now in this third temptation, he is asking for a compromise spiritually, for a breakdown in the spiritual of Jesus. And he says, "It is written." He misquotes, he misapplies, he misplaces the very word that he says he's representing. and we discover a terrible thing. For Jesus turns to him and answers him and simply says, "It is said." It is said. Not written anymore. No longer is Jesus saying it is written for you to abuse and twist and turn. It is said, and the implication is, it is said by the Almighty God, the Creator of the ends of the earth, the Alpha, the Omega, the Author, the Finisher, the beginning and the end. He saith. He saith. It is God that said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And I want you to notice that as we come now to this verse 13, when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from Jesus for a season. If you will read through the whole Gospel of Luke for homework, you will discover that Satan never really attacks the Lord Jesus again until the 22nd chapter of this Gospel. And you will discover that Jesus says to the demons, "Depart, go out." It is Jesus that says, "Satan, devils, Belial," and calls him from all the aspects and the meanings of his names, "Depart." And they go into pigs and dash down the side of a cliff and drown. That the devils go out at the command of Jesus. A young woman filled with possessed of devils suddenly is free. A young man throws himself into the fire and throws himself into the water, often burning, often nearly drowning. And this man is free. You see, Jesus giving freedom to those possessed of evil spirits. Until the 22nd chapter. And then we read some words that ought to cause our hearts to be sorrowful. For Jesus says, "Now the hour is come. Now that hour has arrived. And the prince of this world taketh over." In chapter 22, at the Garden of Gethsemane, the prince of this world took over in one Judas, and Jesus was betrayed. And as Jesus was betrayed, we discover the truth that for this cause came I into this world, to this end was I born. Satan had done everything he could to turn Jesus from the cross, to turn Jesus from the suffering, so that Isaiah would be called a liar, so that Satan could stand in the assembly of the sons of God and say that prophet Isaiah was a liar. He didn't write the truth, so that people in our generation could say the Bible is not true, the word of God is not accurate, so that people could cry such a cry. He wanted very much to be able to say that those words in Isaiah that say, "By his stripes are we healed," are wrong. If only he could take that 52nd and 3rd chapters out of Isaiah and throw them away. If only he could take Psalm 69 and toss it away into the garbage pail somewhere. Oh, if only he could have done that, and he would have done it had Jesus fallen for these terrifying temptations. Instead, he is faced with these truths. He was numbered amongst the transgressors. We did esteem him smitten, smitten of God. There was no form, there was no comeliness that we should desire him. By his stripes are we healed. And Satan could not get past that. He had tried to turn Jesus from his course. He had tried to turn the Lord Jesus from that true and living way. He had tried to turn him from being the bread of life, from the light of the world, from being the shepherd of the sheep. He had tried to turn him from being the way, the truth, and the life, and the resurrection. He tried, but now he failed. And he failed because Jesus is the Son of God. Notice, please. He left him for a season. He departs. This is the hour, says Jesus in Luke 22. This is the hour of the power of darkness. But notice, will you? Verse 1 of chapter 4 of Luke. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost. When you and I are tempted, we fail because we're not full. We fall because we're not full of the Holy Ghost. And I tell you again that the Scripture tells us, it is said in the Scripture, that there is no temptation that hath taken any man, but that he is able to withstand, because the Spirit of God is upon him. Now, if that Spirit of God is not upon you and you're falling into sin, and you're falling into all sorts of hazards in the race through this life, I share with you at this very moment, know the blessed assurance that Jesus is yours. Receive Christ as your Savior, and you'll have power to overcome temptation. Let's bow in prayer. Breathe on us now, O breath of life, and fill us with thy life anew. Cause this congregation to be closer drawn to thee, and cause thy Spirit to brood over us at this time. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.